All right, church. Well, there is a very popular country music artist named Jelly Roll. Do with that what you will. This is not an endorsement. So Jelly Roll has a song that's listed number 22 on the top 100 called Need a Favor. And so here's the lyrics to this song. He says, I only talk to God when I need a favor, and I only pray when I ain't got a prayer. Like that, right? So who am I to expect a savior if you only talk to God when you need a savior? Oh God, I need a favor. Okay. And it's really interesting. So me and another pastor, a friend of mine, were talking about this song one day. It came out maybe, I don't know, 5 or 6 months ago. And we realized, like, there is a ton of candid truth in that song, isn't there? Like, there's a lot of candid truth there in the chorus of that song. And I would argue that the majority of people who claim Christ only pray when they need something. Right? They only pray when they need something. And deep down, we only pray when we need a favor. I think we probably all have this gnawing understanding, why would God answer the prayer of someone who only comes to him as a last resort? I think deep down, if that's who you are, you have that question in life. Or we can kind of take a comical look at prayer here, and maybe I should pause. The bulletin is a misprint. This week we're going to be in James 5. I'm sorry. Or we could take a comical look at prayer. I saw a meme where one person said that I was praying to God for a new motorcycle, but then I realized that God doesn't work like that, so I stole one and I asked for forgiveness instead. Okay. So again, at the heart of these are these, as well as some other examples we're going to look at, is this kind of misunderstanding of how prayer works, right? How prayer works. And so hopefully we can kind of chip away at those misunderstandings a little bit this morning. And so this morning we're going to tackle a difficult subject because it requires a reorientation of our minds and the way in which we think about prayer, and particularly healing in prayer. And the passage we have before us today is one of the most abused and I think often very manipulated verses out of all the texts that we've studied in this Bible abuse series for a simple reason. It places the blame of sickness on the person praying for the healing. It's important. It places the blame of sickness on the person praying for healing. And I'm here to tell you that that idea is completely antithetical to the scriptures, okay? So before we dive into our text, we'll be in James 5, 13 through 20. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking that you align our wills with yours, that your word, your scriptures become our standard for understanding prayer and healing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So church, our text, James 5, 13 through 20. These are the final verses of James' epistle. And with that in mind, would you please stand with me as we read God's word? Is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So in 2019, a 2-year-old girl named Olive, she passed away tragically. She just simply stopped breathing. And paramedics, doctors, everyone tried everything they could to heal, bring her back, resuscitate her, but it was to no avail. That was on a Saturday morning. By that evening, the parents were calling upon the community of faith to pray for the miracle of resurrection. And they said that this is as we find the New Testament with Jesus bringing the dead to life. So think of Lazarus. Their home church whose pastor is a well-known pastor, put out this statement. Bethel Church believes in the stories of healing and physical resurrection in the body, and he cites Matthew 10:8, and that the miracles they portray are possible today. The worship leader at Bethel said, "We believe in a Jesus who died and conclusively defeated every grave, holding the keys to resurrection power. We need it for our little Olive who stopped breathing yesterday and has been pronounced dead by the doctors. We are asking for bold, unified prayers from the global church to stand with us in belief that he will raise this little girl back to life. Her time here is not done, and our time, and it is our time to believe boldly and with confidence wield what King Jesus paid for. It's time for her to come to life," she wrote. So the next 6 days, they held worship services, prayer services. They called any and all Christians to come join them in praying for the resurrection of Olive. But after 6 days, there was no resurrection. They moved on to a memorial service and a celebration of life. I don't want to make light of a sad event because it is truly a tragic event. But it kind of shows how our theology of prayer and healing can really begin to skew if we're not careful. And while this is one example of how our theology of prayer and healing can become a myth, maybe a more visible example is found, maybe you're more familiar with this, in the ministry of Benny Hinn. You know Benny Hinn, the faith healer. He has these kind of big venues, things. If you don't know who Benny Hinn is, he's the guy that you've seen running around the stage and hitting people with his jacket. You see that guy? It's usually a white suit, you know, hitting him with the jacket. I have a Benny Hinn suit. I'll wear it every now and then. He'll spend hours, 3-4 hours building and priming this audience. And then people will come up, and they have these people behind the scenes that are interviewing, and they begin to see who's primed to believe this, who's emotionally in a state to accept this. And those are the people in wheelchairs, people with cancer, people in walkers. You begin to see them come up on the stage, and one after another, he begins to swing his jacket at them, and they all fall over, and they wake up miraculously healed. And in the moment, people are so worked up by it and so emotionally bought into it, have such an adrenaline rush for what's happening, that very often they believe it. But that's really not the real problem, as crazy as it sounds. You think, that sounds like a pretty big problem, Weston. Like, that's really not the real problem. Allowing yourself to be riled up emotionally is one thing, but creating an entire theological framework in which success in prayer is a direct result of your depth or level of faith is kind of a diabolical doctrine. It really is. It's really a sad kind of doctrine for people. And church, there are a lot of churches. There are a lot of televangelists who will try to convince you that if you simply had enough faith, just simply believed hard enough, you'd be able to raise that person from the dead. If you just believed hard enough, you'd be able to cure that cancer. You'd be able to get out of that wheelchair because a prayer offered up in faith will save the one who is sick, right? There's the quote. The prayer of the righteous man avails much. And so this morning, we're going to attempt to expel the false understanding there, the abused one, from our minds, and then get a proper perspective of prayer and healing. All right, so this morning, we're going to see what James means when he talks about someone being sick. And to do so, we'll have to slow down and evaluate some words, the first being sickness. Look back with me at verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing." And it's important for us to recognize that this verse is coming immediately after a section on patience in suffering. Patience and suffering. That's what precedes this, okay? So after 6 verses of content on patience and suffering, James asks a very pastoral question. Is anyone among you suffering? Right. And it's kind of a rhetorical question because, of course, someone among us is suffering, right? It's a fallen world. Like, someone's always suffering. And so what does James suggest as the response? Let him pray. That's it. Let him pray. So let's dive into this word for suffering a little bit. It's actually not a super confusing word, oddly enough. There's a great joke that seminary students will say, the Greek word for this is joy. And in the Greek, it means joy, right? Like there's a, we're doing a little bit of that real quick here. So this idea of suffering is actually pretty clear. The Greek means to bear misfortune or to suffer loss. Okay, bear misfortune or suffer loss. So James says, is this you? Have you borne misfortune? Is anyone among you suffering loss? Has the world caused you pain? pray to God. But on the flip side, he says, but are you cheerful? Are you cheerful? Is everything going your way? Sing praises to God. Now, why would we pray during hardship and sing during ease? Because both hardship and ease are under the control of God, right? That's an important, we got to start at that point for understanding this stuff. They're both under the control of God. And because prayer and praise reorient your mind to the person who has all of this in his hands, because it's all about dependence and trust on the Father. So when you're suffering hardship, prayer reminds you of your dependence on God. When you're cheerful and blessed, praising God for his greatness and bounty reminds us of who is the giver and sustainer of all things. It's of whom we depend upon. And by the way, I mentioned this in Sunday school. I don't know if you guys have noticed the continual theme in the past three sermons. The verses that are so often abused in the Bible, they tend to remove the provision out of God's hand and put it in your hand. Right? They tend to, the abuse of the Bible tends to make you the center of focus and you the one who controls all these things happening. Sow a seed. I can do all things, right? And then here we have, whether in plenty or in loss, maybe Paul would say it like this in Philippians, I've been brought low and I know how to abound. It's about dependence on God. And so if you're suffering, James says, pray. If you're cheerful, he says, sing praises. And guys, I would argue that we're a lot better at the first one, right? Going to God when we hit rock bottom than we are at singing his praises when life is good, right? It tends to be these, when everything falls apart, we feel we can always turn to God. When everything's going great, well, I made a good investment. I worked hard. I jumped on that sale. But it becomes about us. It says something about our soul, I think. Let's keep going. Look at me at 14 and 15. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And here we run into a significant interpretive hurdle. Because at first glance, this verse, I believe, looks to be arguing for physical healing, someone who is sick. And it appears the prescription for healing the sick is call the elders, they will pray, and they will anoint, and you will be healed. Now, I've been a part of this activity many times in my life, and every time it's been tremendously uplifting in one sense and sweet. But if I'm honest, I've not seen cancer leave the body, bones regrown, or valves repaired through this. And the question is, why? If this is the prescription for physical healing, if James says, this is how you heal, then why don't we see this work every time? Why does the healing not happen? Why doesn't Benny Hinn just go to the hospital and just start swinging the coat, right? Heal everybody. Is it because our faith is too weak? And church, that's a burden, right? What a burden. A burden to imagine that if you just believed a little harder, you could have cured that person's cancer, healed that injury, raised that child from the dead. Do you see how once again it begins to place the onus of the healing upon you and what you can do? And all of a sudden, it's this really weird thing. Your faith becomes a works-based performance. Isn't that interesting? Somehow, you've turned your faith into a works-based tool to get what you want. We become, once again, the center of the focus in this theological system. And as we know from Scripture, that just can't be it, right? That just doesn't, it doesn't jive. It just does not work with the rest of Scripture. So let's break it down and see what we can come away with here. He says, is anyone among you sick? Well, the word for sick can and often does carry the connotation of physical illness. That very often it refers to physical illness. However, it also carries the idea of mental or spiritual sickness, okay? Most scholars believe that the better translation, regardless of what you think is happening in the text, they all believe that the better translation here is the word for sick is the word weak. That's the more literal. Is any among you weak, okay? That's important. And remember, the things that James is discussing in these surrounding verses isn't physical ailments, not physical healing, but spiritual. Are you physically suffering? Turn to God, that's a spiritual remedy. See what's happening there? Are you physically blessed, abundant? Praise God for what he has given. It's a spiritual remedy to humble and get dependence set back on God. So it's the concern is a spiritual response to physical realities, okay? A spiritual response to physical realities. And so add to this that we are to call the sick one is to call, the weak one is to call the elders of the church. So if you are weak, you step up and call the elders to come pray for you. Okay, so it makes puts a task on your shoulders in this process. You call them, and who are you calling? You're not calling doctors. You're not calling physicians. You're calling the spiritual shepherds of the church. That's who you're calling. When you call the elders, you're calling the spiritual leaders of the church to come to you, for the, who are tasked with the oversight of the flock, of the souls of the flock. And then lastly, oil, while used in skin remedies in biblical times, was used in religious contexts to set something apart, to set it aside. Kings were anointed. Priests were ordained with oil. The oil is the meaning of setting the person apart by the spiritual authority of the elders. And what happens once we put all this together? We discover that James is seeking, I've said this before, a spiritual response to physical struggles. And suddenly the verse begins to shape up. Is anyone among you weak? Right? The weakness is not primarily concerned with the flesh. It is concerned with the flesh, but it's primarily concerned with the spirit. Right? Stay with me here. Here's what James is saying. If you're struggling in life, physically, mentally, emotionally, turn to God. Okay? Turn to God. If you're thriving physically, spiritually, emotionally, praise God. But if your faith is weak, if the trials of the world and the calamities of the world are causing your faith to crack and you're unable to see God's hand in all the various situations, call the shepherds. Call the elders, right? Have them pray over you. Have them anoint you with oil. Set you apart. Call upon the name of the Lord and the prayers will be heard. And the word is to save the one who is weak in faith. The word for save is also a weird usage here. It doesn't fit. It's not heal the one who's sick. It's save. It's the word we get salvation from. It's interesting. And just in case this isn't enough of a case that the passage is about weakness of faith, James continues, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So in the context, the focus of this text is primarily spiritual. It's primarily spiritual. It comes out of a passage on faith, ends with the forgiveness of sins. What a weird place to insert physical healing into, because that's not the context. So let's try to put all of this together. In my study of the text, both looking at the Greek and then looking at various commentaries, one thing is common. No one's disregarding the physical healing that can accompany prayer. No one's saying it doesn't happen. Okay, no one's doing that. But the vast majority of commentaries and theologians are doing this. They're agreeing that James's focus, his primary concern here, is actually not the physical healing, it's the soul. Right? What do physical calamities, what is disaster, what is it doing to your soul? That's what James is concerned with. He says, if you're suffering in any way, turn to the Father. If you're abounding, praise the Father. If you find your faith weak in either of those situations where you can't bring yourself to turn to Him nor praise Him, call the elders. Let the spiritual shepherds pray for you. Let them bolster you with prayer. Let them anoint you, set you apart. Call upon the Lord on your behalf, for the Lord will hear these prayers and restore the faith of the one who is weak. See there? And if the one who is weak in faith has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This part on committing sins actually fits really well in this spot, especially when we recognize that weakness of faith is in view. You see, one of the ways to distance yourself from God, to lose your trust in Him in famine or in plenty, is to turn to sin, right? Addictions, idols, whatever that is, your dependence moves to them. Your trust moves to them, and you find yourself trusting and depending on them and hiding from God, right? Sin causes a rift between you and God. It drives a wedge, just as if you were Adam hiding in the garden. We call these things, this is stuff like falling away, right? We might call it drifting from the faith, having a season of life away from the church, whatever you want to call it. I'll tell you what it is. I think James is making the point. It's a weakening of the faith because your sin has driven a wedge between you and God. You've allowed it to fester, right? So James says, if you're feeling weak, maybe the struggles of the world are crushing your faith because you're living with unconfessed sin. You're distancing yourself from God. confess your sin, seek repentance, and draw near. All right? So it says, confess your sins, he'll forgive you. Stop letting the barriers separate you from the presence of God. And church, this ultimately takes humility, and it takes dependence on God. So we're, once again, back to dependence on God in all things. After that, James, verse 16, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for us. Let's move from confessing with elders, now confessing to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person is great power as it is working. And you get this, Jesus dealt with this rabbi who sinned, this man or his parents. Right? Remember that? They're walking by in the blind. And Jesus says, neither. He was born like this that the power of God might be revealed. Right? You have this idea of sin causing physical ailments, which I do think there's definitely something to that in Scripture. But what James seems to be concerned with is the state of your soul more than anything here. A righteous man is a man who confesses his sin, who depends on God for his provision, and prays for the spiritual strength of his brother. As James said, James basically says, how's your brother going to know you're struggling in sin if you're not willing to discuss your struggles with him? Right? As iron sharpens iron, right? There's the idea that we're to walk through this life together with our sins and our victories and all of those things together. That's a shameless plug for our men's book group tomorrow. Okay. Church, the concern here, and while it is in view, is not primarily physical healing. It's about spiritual healing. It's about healing, restoring a faith that's been weakened by sin, weakened by the trials of this world, or even weakened by the blessings of the world. What James wants is to see that it's those who are strong in faith that should come alongside those who are weak in faith, praying for them and praying for restoration so that they might be saved, not continue to drift away from the faith. These are the kind of prayers, he says, that the Lord will answer. James then proceeds to give an illustration here. And if we aren't careful, I think we can miss the point of the illustration very easily. And here's what we have to remember. Miracles are not done for the sake of the miracle. Right? That's important. Miracles are not done for the sake of the miracle. Miracles are done for the spiritual effect the miracles produce. Okay, that's a really important thing for us to understand with Jesus and his work, Old Testament, all these things. That's Jesus, one of his condemnations to the people. You want more miracles? So the feeding the 5,000, healing the lame, taking the leprosy, all those things. You want more? What does it say about your soul? You can't see it, right? He's constantly getting on to them for that. They don't understand the spiritual behind the physical. Miracles have a primary goal to evoke or to strengthen faith. That's what miracles were for. They were to evoke or strengthen faith. One of the tests for the prophets in the Old Testament was if their word did not come to be, they were a false prophet. It was meant to validate the word of God. You trust the faithful prophet by the faithfulness and trueness of their words. And so here we have James mentioning Elijah. And here's the passage in 17 through 18. He just finished talking about confessing sin. He goes on to Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. So James says that Elijah, though a prophet, he was a man just like you and me, right? He's a man with a nature like ours, just like you and me. Prayed for drought fervently, and there was drought. And he prayed for rain, and there was rain. And the danger we have to be careful with here is making the idea that if Elijah can make it rain, I can heal somebody. Right? That's not the comparison he's making here. That's not the illustration he's doing here. And you may not remember this scene exactly. Let me kind of tell you the scene he's referring to. Elijah had prophesied to wicked King Ahab, and he told him it will not rain. It will not rain, and dew won't even touch the land until I pray for the heavens to open up. Okay. 3 years goes by. Then 3.5 years goes by. And then we have this great scene where Elijah comes forward. And do you remember when the prophets of Baal are calling down, they're trying to wake up Baal, and they're trying to make him light the altar in front of everybody, and Elijah's just kind of mocking them, like over in the corner, you know, he's like, hey, maybe he's sleeping, you know, like he's just like getting on to him. And then Elijah does this really funny thing where in the midst of a drought of 3.5 years, he douses his entire thing with tons of buckets of water, the most valuable commodity. And then he prays and fire comes down. Boom. Takes that sacrifice, lights that altar up. And what happens immediately after that is Elijah takes the people down and he prays for rain and it rains. Okay, so what's Elijah doing? He's doing something to show the people the God they should worship for their soul. You see, he's showing the God that has power, the only God that has authority, the only God that's worthy of your worship. The miracle is about the soul. It's about getting the spiritual reality behind it right, not about merely displaying power. And that's what James references. He references this great event of Elijah having defeated the God, showing the God who gives life, brings water to the people, and that's the God they should worship. And that's the illustration that James is pulling in. It's not for the sake of the miracle, but it's that they might believe Yahweh is a true God and be saved. And church, that's the reality behind healing and true salvation, right? And look, James is going to tell us these last couple of verses, and we'll wrap up here in 5:19-20. Says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." What Elijah does with the miracle is a soul issue of bringing the people back to the Lord, right? That's what's happening. And so James is saying what we're concerned here, is with eternity, right? We're talking about eternity, not the temporary. It's in mind. Physical healing is definitely there. The focus is the weak soul, the weak in faith, where the storms of the world has caused faith to shake. Spiritual strength, not physical strength. That's what James is concerned with. And so, church, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for physical healing. We most definitely should. Most definitely should intercede for physical healing. God, in his infinite mercy, may choose to heal. And he typically works healing through prayer. He does. So we are called to pray. But all too often, what happens is we pray for physical healing, and then we neglect the spiritual healing, like the weakness of faith that these physical calamities can put on people. And so how many times have you prayed for someone fighting an awful tragedy or a terminal illness or constant issues they're dealing with in life, and you pray for that healing but forget to ask that their faith is strengthened through it? Right? That's what James is concerned with here. Think stronger men than you and I have seen their faith shaken by trials of the world, and so we should pay attention and pray through those storms. The goal of James 5:13-20 is not to make you believe or think that if you believe just hard enough that you would be able to be healed or heal somebody else. That's like the logic Harry Potter uses for the Patronus, right? Like that's, you just believe, Peter Pan uses that logic to fly, Benny Hinn uses it to get rich, okay? Like this, that's not what James is putting across. That's not how real faith works. That's not how healing works. Paul admits that his own prayers went unanswered for Epaphroditus. Paul even admits that three times he prays for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and the Lord says no. And I have to ask the question, if Paul's faith isn't strong enough to get God to heal that, I don't stand a chance, do I? That can't be what this is about. Rather, James 5:13-20 is written so that when the world brings everything it has against us, we might stand strong in the faith. That's what he's writing for, that we might flee sin, those things that separate us from the presence of God, that we would run to God. And then when those miracles do happen, what they do is they serve to increase faith and dependency on him. Okay, let's pray.